You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so beginning here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings." Okay, so he starts out with a bang. The Spirit explicitly says. All right, Paul isn't just tossing this around. He's not just saying this for no reason. He means it, right? He's basically explaining that, okay, what he is about to say, anything that follows this, this has come as direct revelation from God, whether it's directly to Paul, whether it's from other scripture that we have. I think it's a little bit of both, probably. And so Paul is kind of reminding Timothy here the authority that comes with this. This isn't just, you know, like the myths that Timothy was fighting against in Ephesus. This is something that's coming right down from God. It's not made by man. And that's why Paul opens it this way. He's highlighting the importance of this. And he says that the Spirit says that in the later times. This here is interesting. The word here is it's not referring to time as in like the time on your watch, thinking about time chronologically speaking on a clock or looking through a calendar. It's really referring to an era. The word is kairos rather than chronos. Chronos is the word for time. And here what Paul means is a period of time, a moment, a fixed time for an event. And it's one of the main words that's used in association with when the New Testament talks about the end times. The end of human history, Christ's return, the final judgment, the end of human history as we know it. The Bible has actually quite a bit to say about this. And at the beginning here of chapter 4, Paul is reminded about this, and he mentions it to Timothy. He's like, okay, what you're dealing with, Timothy, there in Ephesus reminds me of what we know to be true, where this world is headed. What you're experiencing, Timothy, is not bizarre. It's not out of nowhere. This lines up with what we know. God has revealed these things to us. And so when it comes to thinking about the end of human history, the end of the world, the Bible reminds us we don't know how much time we have. We don't know when Jesus will return. Jesus himself specifically says in Matthew 24 that nobody knows the date or the hour. Sometimes you'll have these Bible teachers saying things like, Jesus is going to return at this time and such BS. As soon as somebody says this is the time that he's going to return, you can guarantee, you can cross that one off the calendar. That's the time he's not going to come, right? So nobody knows the time he's going to come. We just know that it will eventually happen. We're also warned that when it does happen, it will happen quickly, unexpectedly. In such a way that the world won't be prepared. It's not as though the world will be waiting there with bated breath for Jesus to come back. People won't know. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes it as like if you knew when a thief was going to break into your house at night, you'd be waiting up for him. You know, you'd make sure you'd have the cops on call and you'd catch him. He's like, but that's not the case. He sneaks in when you're not there. You don't know it and gets away with your stuff. He's describing that kind of surprise. He says that when Jesus returns, it will be like a bolt of lightning across the whole earth. People will see when it happens, but there will be no, it's not as though everyone will know when it will happen. It will happen suddenly, unexpectedly. Actually, when we think about this, nobody knows how much time they'll have anyway, right? We don't know if Jesus is going to return tonight. He could return before I'm finished with this teaching. He could return in 5 years, 25 years. We don't know. So on one level, we don't know when Christ is going to return, but we also don't know how much time we have. In other words, we might not be around in 5 minutes or 5 hours or 25 years. We don't know. Our time here is limited, and that's the one thing that's totally the case for every human being on the earth is the amount of days, the amount of time we have to walk around and to live. And so when we're confronted with that, the finality of life and the you know, temporariness of our own, you know, bodies, we start to think about the things that really matter, and we start to consider what our purpose is. And it's easy, I think, to be so caught up in our daily routines and our, you know, trying to reach and set our goals that we forget about how short or how quick life can be lost. And unfortunately, I know I'm no different, that sometimes it takes being around or witnessing, experiencing a death or a tragedy, maybe having a close call in your own life to kind of be shooken awake to realize this. I think this is the case for humanity across the board. We aren't typically, considering, you know, our death and so forth. It's not a fun thing to think, sit around and think about. But it is something that we should consider because it's really important, right? What happens to us when we die? That's like the biggest question humanity's ever pondered. The Bible has answers for that. Now, if you're willing to consider what the Bible has to say, that's a good step. But I think just in general, this is, you know, Paul mentions this, and I think that it's a good reminder for us to consider the brevity, the shortness of our life, not knowing when it will end. Now, for the Christian, the person who has been forgiven by God, you know your eternal destiny. You can have an immediate assurance of your salvation through the Holy Spirit. God says that when we receive Christ into our heart, we're forgiven, but we're also delivered the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance in eternity. And so for a follower of Christ, we prepare for the long haul. In other words, we should prepare and live our lives as though, we're going to be around for 100 years. And yet, at the same time, we're ready at a moment's notice. We're living each day in light of eternity. Because we know that our time is short. We know that the days are evil. We know that we've been commissioned, sent out by Jesus himself with things to complete, good works to do. And so for the follower of Christ, it doesn't remove all questions, but it sure does answer quite a few. Especially in the case where we realize, okay, our picture, our view, our perspective of this life should look different. And so we're ready, we're living our lives as though Jesus is going to return tonight. And that should be the daily kind of life of a follower of Christ. Now, Paul tells Timothy here that in these later days, some will desert the faith. So these later times really encompass from the time of when Jesus rose from the dead until his return. It's kind of like the last stage of human history. In other words, and it gets a little bit more specific with some things that happen up to the end. But essentially, we have a chunk of time from when Paul was writing this up until when our yet future, when Jesus returns. It's described as these last days. And Paul is telling Timothy here that as the time gets closer to the end, certain things will increase. The first one he mentions here, and the one he's talking about in this case, is people wandering away or deserting God. Turning from God. I think that, you know, at different points in human history, this moves faster than others. Sometimes it seems to really be something that's happening like crazy. There are other times where it seems to be even receding or slowing down. But basically, over the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of this. A lot of people who either professed to know Christ or were considering turning to God, and then they turned away. And that's what this word here means for desert the faith. It's the same word that comes up here in Hebrews where we're warned, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God. So here the warning in Hebrews is to not do this, to not desert the faith. And that happens to be the exact same word here, forsake. It means to withdraw. It means to turn away, in this case, from God. And so something we don't want to do. And yet it's something that we're going to see, something that happens. It's happening now, just as it has been. And we tend to think that it's probably going to increase all the way up to the end. And so what Paul is pointing out here is that very thing. Timothy, you're experiencing some people walking away from God, turning their backs, forsaking God. That's going to happen. You should expect, Timothy, that as we continue to progress, more and more people will revolt. They'll turn from God. They'll desert the faith. And so he doesn't want Timothy to be surprised by this. He wants him to understand that this is a distinct characteristic of our world right now. 2 Thessalonians 2, another letter of Paul's that talks about this. He says that the hidden power of lawlessness is already at work. This hidden power of lawlessness, this is that energizing force that the Bible talks about is trying to pull people, distract people, draw them away from God, turn them against one another. And in Paul's day, so this 2 Thessalonians was written a number of years before his letter to Timothy. Even then, Paul was saying that this hidden power, this mysterious power is at work throughout the world, drawing people away from God, distracting them, pulling them, causing them to turn from God, encouraging that. Yeah, so it was at work 2,000 years ago. It's definitely still at work today. This is what Jesus said. He says, then many will be led into sin and they will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many, and because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold. This is a chilling, no pun intended, thing that Jesus says. It really is when you think about what he's saying here. Jesus, in reference here to these latter times, is describing how humanity will turn against humanity, that there will be false teachers. What do you know? Those are the exact people that Paul is warning Timothy against, the same kind of people we see today. Deceiving people because that power of lawlessness is at work. There's a mind behind this, according to the Bible. And as a result, the love of many will grow cold. And we see kind of what the focus is of this the way he describes lawlessness. The focus here seems to be drawing people away from love. What love is. See, the biblical definition of love is not just a feeling. I think in our culture, we think of love as a feeling. I feel love or I don't feel love. Sometimes I feel it for a little bit and then I stop feeling it. According to the Bible, love is something that goes far beyond a feeling. Love is actually personal sacrifice. It's the ability to personally give up something of yourself in order to love somebody better, to look to somebody else's needs as more important than your own. That's love. And Jesus exemplified the ultimate example of love in giving his life up for humanity so that we could come to know God. And so he's warning us that as this time approaches, as it continues to get closer to the end, yeah, people are going to desert the faith. And ultimately what we'll find, in addition to false teaching, love going cold. And I think it's not hard to see this in our world, you know, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, today. It's not hard. We can see that this is happening. Maybe we've experienced it directly or indirectly. Either way, this lines up with reality. Well, he says that these latter times, some will desert the faith and will occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings. Wow. Okay, so now we're starting to get to that source for this hidden mystery, this power of lawlessness. It comes from a mind. It comes from an intelligence. It's not, this isn't just like bad vibes. This isn't just like, this nameless, faceless evil. The Bible places a name and a face on it. Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of humanity. He's called the great deceiver. We talked, I think last week, Paul mentioned him. His name, the devil. It means diabolos. It means the great, it means deceiver. He's called the accuser, the slanderer. All of these names are referring to this person, Satan. Jesus says that he's the father of lies, that his very nature is to lie. Yeah, well, that's the bad news there. Paul's telling Timothy, yeah, this problem with false teaching that you're getting is, it has a source. This isn't just something that's going to go away. It's serious. And I don't think Paul's speaking in hyperbole here. He's not, you know, this isn't just blind rhetoric. Paul has this very specifically in mind. He's not exaggerating. This is what he means. He means what he says here. He says that they'll be influenced by the hypocrisy of liars. Interesting. Hypocrisy, hypokrises, in Greek, it means somebody who's a play actor, somebody who's pretending to be something that they're not. And that fits pretty well with our modern definition of hypocrite. Somebody who's one way in one place and then something totally different in another. Pretending. Of liars. Yeah, hypocrisy of liars. So this is somebody who has a false word. And this is typical when it comes to false teaching. Something that Paul has brought up every week in our study here. And I thought it might be good to just think quickly about some of these different typical forms of this false teaching that is exemplified in Paul's language here, the hypocrisy of liars. This is when somebody is twisting scripture. They may not come right out and deny the Bible or deny its what it says, but then they'll take it and they'll twist it and they'll turn it into something that it's not. They'll take a passage that says one thing and apply it to something totally different. They love coming up with new, novel interpretations. Well, this means this, and it usually always somehow fits and benefits them personally in some way. The twisting of scripture, this has been happening since the beginning. Alternative spiritual interests. I found this to be the case time and again. If someone has a spiritual interest in God, their interest in pursuing scripture, all of a sudden another one will pop up in their life, draw their attention away onto something else. Things to distract, other religious things or practices, ritualism, traditionalism. Sometimes it's a lack of spiritual interest where the false teaching actually goes to such a length to say, well, God isn't real and your spirituality is false. You're no more than molecules and skin and bones. There's nothing more to it than that. So it can take a form where it's a lack of spiritual interest, teaching you to believe that there's no more to you than your physical body. That was happening in Paul's day. Lying about God, people saying God is like this or he's like this, something totally different, or God takes many forms, you know, all sorts of false teaching about who God is and what he's like. He's not loving, he's not just, he's not forgiving, he's angry, he's vengeful. These are all lies. God is not that way. Slandering, attacking God's people. This was happening to Paul. And when we read his letters, he's always defending himself. He's like, okay, I'm not like, you know, like for example, when he had gone to the church in Corinth, he started this church, he knew those people. Then after he left, some other guys came in and started saying, no, they were like the super apostles. They were like way better and more, they had more authority than Paul, and they started teaching this aberrant stuff and totally different, and then slamming Paul and making fun of him and trying to get people to follow them instead. And Paul would write the Corinthians and he would defend himself. He would remind them of what they know to be true, of what he had shown them, what he had taught them. Yeah, this still happens today. Constantly under attack. If you're living for God, you're going to have a big target put on you, spiritual target. And the enemy is going to come after you. And this false teaching is where that starts to pop up. Manipulating the truth. This goes right back to the very beginning in the garden. Adam and Eve, what does the serpent, what does Satan say to Eve? Is it really true that God said, don't touch the tree or eat from it? What was he doing? Questioning what God had said. Immediately bringing that to mind and getting her to reconsider, manipulating Eve in such a way that she actually was wondering, oh, well, is this really the way it was? Concealing evil. This is what a lie is. I'm not sure if you have had this good working definition or not, but a lie is the concealment of evil. That's why, you know, if your friend asks you, you know, does this dress look nice on me? You say yes, no matter what, right? You're not concealing evil there. You're saying something nice to somebody. That's not a lie. Concealing evil. This is the Nazis knock on your door, right? Hey, do you have any, are you hiding Jews in there? No. Okay, what, is that a lie? No, it's not. You're not concealing evil. You're doing something good. You're saving people, right? And that's been like an ethical problem people have had that can be really easily kind of thought through when you realize what lying really is. Well, this is exactly what false teaching does. Adding requirements. Oh, you've heard it said that you should follow God like this, and this is what God wants, and this is what spirituality is. Well, no, it's actually this, and you need to do this thing, and you need to do the other thing. Paul was constantly fighting against the adding on of requirements, adding on to the grace of God. When you start adding anything to grace, grace disappears. See, the grace and mercy of God is just that. It's merciful. He's giving us something we don't deserve. When we all of a sudden start thinking that we need to do something to merit his favor, that's adding on to the requirements. Typical of false teaching, has always been. This is what he means here by the hypocrisy of liars. He says that these guys, their consciences are seared. This word here for seared is where we get our English word cauterize. It's like taking a hot branding iron and cauterizing a wound. You can feel it, you know, on your skin, the flesh closing up around the heat. If you have nerves there, goodbye. They're done. You're not going to feel anything on that anymore, right? Around it, you know, you'll feel around it. But if you have a real bad burn, or the same could be said even for like a callus, where you're repeatedly rubbing up against something or hitting something, that the reason those are there is that the nerves aren't allowing you to experience and feel pain anymore. Well, Paul's using that language here to describe these people's consciences. Their conscience has gone numb, knowingly hiding evil. This is not somebody who is just deceived. They think what they're saying is true. No, he's addressing people who are intentionally concealing the truth. They know what's true, and instead they're teaching something else. Their conscience has become seared. The same can be said even for a Christian in terms of if they are repeatedly hiding, suppressing sin. Our conscience has become seared. All of a sudden, the thing that we should be bothered by after repeatedly pushing it down, refusing to listen to God, refusing to consider our identity, refusing to claim grace, pushing it down, pushing it away. After a while, we just start becoming numb to those things. He says, well, they will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So right off the bat, he's describing the way we would think of religion. Look at the language he uses here, prohibit, require, abstinence. This is the kind of language we think of when we think of what it means to be religious. Somebody who is refusing to give in to some pleasure center in their life, refusing to experience something that's enjoyable. Somebody who's refusing this thing and they're abstaining, they're prohibited, you're not allowed to. I'm not allowed to do this. I'm not allowed to do that. This is a religious mindset. Have you ever seen Monty Python? This is the monks walking around with the board, just boom, 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 hitting themselves in the face. It's asceticism. That's what asceticism is. It's the idea that you can harm yourself, your body, right? Your body is evil. Your body is disgusting. And by hurting your body, that makes you more spiritual. Your spirit is somehow strengthened by this. And this is across the board with religion worldwide. You see this everywhere. But I want you to notice something. It's always man-made religion that's prohibiting, isn't it? We don't see that with Christianity. We don't see God prohibiting, stifling, requiring, abstaining. Instead, what we find is grace upon grace. We see God trying to direct us and show us what's best, show us how we can maximize our enjoyment in this life, how to maximize pleasure in this life. We see basically in the Bible a blueprint for how to maximize all of these things. Mandarin religion is the exact opposite. It rips that blueprint up and says, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop. You're required. You're prohibited. Boy, yeah, that's exactly what these guys were doing there in Ephesus. And the sad fact is that this is exactly how false teaching describes God. Maybe this is the first time you've heard something like this, and you're shocked. Wait, the Bible isn't just constantly telling, prohibiting me from things and requiring abstinence, requiring me to stop this and the other thing. No, it's not. It's not at all. Instead, this is exactly what man-made religion accomplishes. And then, in addition, they take that and then try and throw it back onto God and say, well, that's what Christianity is. That's what the Bible teaches. No, it's not at all. Again, false teaching, lies, hypocrisy. That right there is the ultimate hypocrisy in religion. Prohibit marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So how does the Bible talk about enjoying the things that God has made? Just that way, to enjoy them with thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy 6, at the end of this letter, he says, God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. This is what God wants. He wants you to enjoy the things that he's made. He doesn't want you to abuse them. He doesn't want those things to take over your life. He doesn't want you to be enslaved to those things. Instead, he wants you to enjoy them. He wants you to enjoy them the way that they were designed to be enjoyed. And so as we learn this, when we're growing with God, we start realizing, wait a second, all my life I've been told this is what Christianity is about. This is what I need to do. This sucks. It's prohibiting. It's requiring. And then you start realizing that's not at all the way God talks about this. I've been a slave to these things for years in my life. And now all of a sudden I can find real freedom. We're told in Galatians that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He paid for our sin so that we could enjoy this life, not living under guilt and shame. Look at Paul's language here. For every creation of God is good. No food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Well, what about fish on Fridays? I can do that, right? No. All things, enjoy them. Don't start making programs for yourself. Don't start abstaining from something because somehow you think that will make you more spiritual. Every creation of God is good. No food is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This is highlighting the kind of attitude that a man or woman of God can have. It's enjoying the things of God that's thankful. It's a life of gratitude. He says, for it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. So under the ascetic model, under the religious model, the man-made kind of this is how you need to be more spiritual. Under that model, it's prohibit, it's abstain, it's require. Under God's model for spiritual growth, what we find here is the word and prayer. And then in the previous verse, thanksgiving. This is the life of somebody who's growing spiritually, somebody who's, it's not that that picture of the person, I have to read my Bible, I have to pray, I have to do this. When we start thinking like that, we've already bought into one of these lies. We've already bought into this false view of this religious mentality that God demands these things of me. God doesn't need our prayers. He's not going to stop existing if we stop praying. The prayers aren't for God. They're for us. How silly, how bizarre, how strange and aberrant when that view gets totally twisted, totally taken out of left field and turned into something completely different. He says in verse 6, by pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters. So this is kind of what Paul is getting at here at this first part of chapter 4. He's reminding Timothy of these things. You're not wrong here, Timothy. What you're encountering, what you're up against, this is what's going to happen. We should expect this. You should prepare for it. And you should point these things out, Timothy. In the same way that Paul's pointing it out to him, he's now calling on Timothy to point these things out to the rest of the church. And so what things is he referring to here? Well, there's different thoughts on this. I tend to think the things that he's calling on him to point out is everything that he's written in this letter up to this point. It fits. That's not a stretch by any means. So think of all the things that we've been studying here, all the character qualities for leadership in God's church, the love, the mercy, the grace of God, all these things here, this teaching against false teaching, the truth. He's saying, Timothy, point these things out. Tell the church these things. Falsehood can't go unaddressed. You can't just allow somebody to say, you know, if you do these things, you'll be more spiritual. No, not true. It's not what the Bible says at all. Instead, it says that we can't do anything to merit God's favor, that we're dead in our sin. We have to be able to address these things, and we can't let a falsehood stand. It has to be countered. And that's why it's so important that Paul is pointing these things out to Timothy so he can go and point these things out to the rest of the church. Because the church should be continually taught the truth of Scripture. Things get real hairy, real dicey, real bad when you have a church with the people in it who don't know anything about what the Bible says. They're easily manipulated. They're easily led astray. I would encourage every single person in this room to read the word for yourself, to have your Bible going through it verse by verse as I'm teaching this. Is that what it's saying? Is he saying the right thing? You need to know what the Bible says. How are you to interact with it? How are you to know? Yeah, every person in the church. And so we teach this repeatedly. It's not just something that somebody does. It's not something I do. It's that we want every person in the body of Christ to be equipped, learning the truth of the Scriptures. Because when we don't, that's when we can be easily pulled down the wrong path and led astray and believe something that's totally false. And so we need to be able to defend what the Bible really says. Peter says this, that we should be prepared for a defense of our faith for anybody who raises an objection against it. How can we defend the Bible if we don't know it? If we don't know what it says? It's really not that hard. Somebody says, oh, the Bible says this. And you're like, nope, no, it doesn't. It actually says this right here, right? I think we overcomplicate things so much and we psych ourselves out. At a very basic level, this is something that every person is capable of doing. And so Paul is reminding Timothy to point this out to the church. He says, you will be a good servant of Christ, having nourished yourself on the words of faith and the good teaching that you have followed. The Bible describes this idea of turning to God's word, of being filled with his word, as spiritual nourishment. In the same way, we couldn't go several days without eating food or drinking water. Our bodies would physically die. We don't go several days or weeks without spending time with God in prayer and in his word because we spiritually are starving ourselves. And so here is reminding Timothy to nourish himself and then go and nourish the church. How? By the words of faith and by the good teaching that you have followed. All comes back to the Scriptures. That's what he means here. That's where the nourishment comes from. We're not looking someplace else for that. And so false teaching then is countered by knowing and teaching what the Bible actually says. We'll have more to say about this next week. The second half of chapter 4, Paul brings this up again in just a couple verses. But this is an important point. This is what Paul is reminding Timothy of, and he's asking him to point out to everybody. You need to counter these false claims with the truth that you find in Scripture. He says, but reject those worthless myths told by elderly women. Train yourself for godliness. Now, if you're here with us a few weeks back when we actually looked at this verse and I explained it, this point here on worthless myths told by elderly women, for those of you who weren't here, in essence, what this is describing at this time, there were these false teachings that were being spread through all these newly made churches around the Mediterranean. And the primary carriers of these false myths, this false teaching, was women, widows, going from house to house, telling things, teaching all these, and it wasn't just like silly teaching, like, oh, that's an old wives' tale. It was like, Paul describes it as the doctrine of demons. So they were teaching serious stuff here. And that's what he means here. These worthless myths told by elders. These were the women that Timothy was being confronted with as many of, not all, but many of the false teachers in Ephesus at that time. And so he says, train yourself. He's thinking in athletic terms here. That's the language he uses here, training yourself. Instead, train yourself for godliness, prepare. He says, for physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Okay, so we know this. Yes, physical exercise has some value. Even if you're wearing khakis and a polo, you're exercising, looking like a total stiff while you're doing it. But godliness is valuable in every way. Okay, so this is a classic what philosophers call a fortiori argument. If this is great, then how much greater will this thing be? He's saying, okay, physical exercise, it's good. But godliness goes beyond that. Yes, it's good for you physically. It's also good for you spiritually in every way. But we have to ask ourselves, well, what does godliness mean? If this is kind of like the goal, this is the what we should be looking for, what does that mean? The word is eusebia. It's unfortunate that the word doesn't carry with it in English all that it means. It's essentially describing a life that's characterized by trusting in God's promises. So when he says godliness is valuable in every way, he's telling Timothy, live your life trusting in the promises of God. Don't trust in other things. They're flimsy. They won't last. You can have incredible success in your spiritual growth by trusting in the promises of God. That's what he's saying. And he says that this trusting in God's promises holds promise for the present life and the life to come. So it's not just like physical exercise where it's good for our physical bodies. This has eternal ramifications, right? The decisions we make, spiritual decisions in this life that we make, can affect not only this life, but the life to come as well. And so when we put all of this together, what Paul is telling Timothy here is that your life, trusting in the God's promises, will have eternal ramifications for you into the future. And it kind of does a full, he kind of has done a full circle here, coming back to that idea of finality, the time of the end. Where he's bringing to mind this thought of eternity and our next life. And he's reminding him that those decisions that we make, regardless of how much longer we have and what we'll be up against, matter. Every one of them matter. And so thinking about that, considering it, working for it as a follower of Christ is essential. It's an incredibly important part of our spiritual growth. He says, in fact, this is why we work hard and struggle. Because we've set our hope on the living God who's the Savior of all people, especially of believers. This is why we work. This is why the person who's the follower of Jesus is willing to put in that hard work, to spend the time with God, to overcome the difficulties in life. I'm not a reader. I've never been into reading. The man or woman of God is not willing to just accept that. I'm going to learn to become a reader. I'm going to learn to read. I'm going to learn to put in the effort. Well, I just could never get over this hang up that I have with smoking grass. You know, I love it. I need it. Well, the man or woman of God realizes that's not acceptable. I can't live that way. I can't have this other thing holding me from God. I can't have something fogging my mind. I want to go all out for God, so I'm going to leave that behind. And they're willing to do that. And so you see in the man or woman of God who's living this way, working hard and struggling in these ways, is somebody whose character is growing, just like Paul has been talking to Timothy about in the last couple chapters. Galatians 6:9. So we must not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. Eternal ramifications. Our hope has been set on the living God. This isn't a dead God. This isn't a distant God. This is the living God. God who created you and all things. Our hope is set on him. And hope, in biblical language, is not wishful thinking. That's not what God means when he says hope here. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it doesn't snow anymore this year. No. Hope is not wishful thinking in the Bible. Hope is a confident assurance that God will carry through on the things that he's promised. That's biblical hope. I think it's probably no coincidence that hope in English means something totally different. Because when we read it in the Bible, we think, oh yeah, wishful thinking. No, confident assurance. This is the sustaining force that should motivate the Christian life, is our hope. It's that important. It's the thing that sustains us. It's the thing that allows us to work hard, to struggle, to set our mind on the things above, to love others in a selfless, self-giving way. It's an assurance that God is going to follow through on what he's promised you. Yeah, that's right. Romans 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is not wishful thinking. This is an assurance in what God has promised you. And so that Holy Spirit within us that we receive when we call out to God, when we receive Christ into our lives, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit that will reassure us of the track that we're on. And he points out that God here, the living God, is the Savior of all people. This is the main message of the New Testament, that we need saving, that we have problems, every one of us. We have shortcomings. We've made mistakes. We're less than perfect, and we need saving. And so God is taking care of that problem. He went to the cross for you. He died and paid for your sin, and he rose from the dead, showing and demonstrating that you too can have eternal life, that you too can raise from the dead one day. And that comes through a prayer, really. We get all of that from God in a prayer, asking him for it. And so when he says the Savior of all people, and then he says especially of believers, 1 Timothy 2, he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So why is it especially believers? Well, because believers are the ones who have been saved, right? So especially for those who have already been saved. Absolutely. This is God's message for you. If this is your first time considering what the Bible has to say, forget everything else I said. This right here is God's message for you, that he wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to know you. He loves you. And if you turn to him, you can come to this knowledge of the truth and be saved from your sin. And so Paul kind of wraps up this first section here of chapter 4 with this: command and teach these things. And so again, he's pointing out to Timothy, these things that I've been writing to you, go and point these out to the rest of the church. Get other people equipped, get them knowledgeable on the word so that they won't be easily led astray by all this aberrant and false teaching out there. So that's clearly Paul's point here, is pointing this out to him. So what do we take away from this? I'll give you a couple things. You know, the first one that we brought up is this idea of meeting Jesus and how much time we have, when it will happen. Who knows? I don't know. But would you be ready if it was tonight? And I think that's a question that you should at least consider. Would you be ready if it was tonight? We don't know if it is. I don't know if it is. Nobody knows if it is. But if it was tonight, would you be ready? And how you answer that question, I think, becomes important. Start realizing, wait a minute, what's my understanding of this here? And what's my position here before God? See, God wants you to enjoy the good things in this life with thankfulness. He wants you to really get the most out of what you can, without thinking that God's all about prohibiting and abstaining and restraining and all these kinds of things. He wants you to enjoy the good things in this life. And so we can't allow these falsehoods about God to linger, right? That includes not just in a large scale, but even in our own minds, right? We're constantly being fed things that aren't true about God and his truth and the people around us. We can't allow that to linger. We need to confront it with God's truth. And so, also, spiritual growth requires exercise, right? This isn't something that just happens by sitting there. God will work in our lives through practice, through failure, through all these different means and methods, but we have to be the ones that take the step willing to do it. We have to be willing to hear God on this, consider what he has to say. And so Paul describes it there as spiritual exercise. And then finally, does your eternal future motivate you to live a godly life now? What's your perception of where you'll spend eternity? Is that something that's motivating to you? If so, why? If not, why? Another good question for reflection, I think, that this passage should cause us to consider, something that I'll leave you with there. Yes, I'm thankful too, Lord, that if you caution us about turning a certain direction in our life, that you are cautioning us for our own good and warning us maybe that if we go down a certain path, make a certain decision, that the consequences to those decisions could have negative ramifications in our lives or the people around us. And you're not going to just force us. You're not going to make us follow you. You're not going to make us not follow you. You are there with open arms waiting for anyone who would turn to you. And even on a daily basis, God, you hear our prayers. You are invested in our lives. You want to hear from us and help us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you gave us the ultimate example of love by going yourself to the cross. And we praise you for all of that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.